good morning, Warsaw Community Church. Good to see all of you out here this morning, and those of you watching online, it's great to have you here. We are in week four of our series, Paradise Lost, which is a look at the first four chapters of Genesis. And we began about 4 weeks ago, and we're just blasting through. We're all the way to chapter two now, so we've got a few more weeks to go, but there's just so much to cover in this that we don't want to rush through it. On week one, I opened the series by talking about what we believe to be true about whether or not God is or isn't has huge implications for how we live our lives. If, in fact, we believe that there is a God who the Bible says before the beginning there was God, that there are implications for the way we live our lives on mission, morality, all of those things. However, if a person chooses not to believe in God, what's the basis for morality and purpose and all of those things? We're just kind of on this cosmic rock hurling through space with no real rhyme or reason or purpose. And then in week two, Todd talked about how God created the earth. And it was good, but it has fallen. It is broken. You know, we tend to think sometimes the world is just such an evil, evil, terrible place. The fact of the matter is, when God created, he said, this is good. But it's fallen and it's broken, and we'll be talking about that in a few weeks. And then last week, Scott talked about how we are called to be repairers of the earth. Our job, our role, the reason God has kept us here, and instead of just taking us to heaven the moment we got saved, is because we have a purpose here. And our purpose is to be restorers and repairers, to bring healing, to bring life, to begin to bring God's kingdom back to this very fallen and broken planet. Now, today I want to wrestle with the question of how are we to do that on a practical daily basis? You know, Scott last week talked about we always have the opportunity to repair relationships, to repair broken relationships, and that is certainly the primary reason for doing it, but I believe we are repairers of all of life, of the whole earth, and we're called to do that through our work. You see, I believe that work is a sacred, sacred thing, and unfortunately, about 200 years ago, as a culture, we separated the sacred from the secular. And so many of us just think that work is a means to an end, when actually, if we properly understand, especially the latter part of Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, work is a sacred calling. And this is how we are to repair the earth, and we have a daily opportunity to do this. And so I want to kind of dig into that today. But first, I want to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And then we're going to kind of dive in at that point and kind of review a little bit of what Scott talked about last week. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. One of my increasingly favorite writers, if that's a way to put it, is a pastor out of Portland, Oregon named John Mark Comer. And he's written a couple books that I've read. One's called Garden City, and I'm going to quote a couple times from that today. And another book I read recently was The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, which I would highly recommend to all of you. And he talks about the way we eliminate hurry from our lives and live the pace that God wants us to is to begin to really embrace and follow the ways of Jesus. But that's a topic for another day. But his perspective on being created in the image of God and how as image bearers. Now, Scott talked about this last week. Every human being born on planet Earth is created in God's image. That doesn't mean that every human being embraces that or understands that. And that's part of what we're to help repair and restore is by bringing people to Christ so they can see themselves, all of us can see ourselves, as created in God's image. And then become God's children. But he talks about the theology of the image of God in Genesis. And he says it was and still is subversive and stunning. It claims that all human beings, not just those of royal blood, not just the oligarchy of society, not just white men, all of us are made in the image of God. We are all kings and queens, and the entire earth is our kingdom. Now, where does he get this? That's why the very next sentence says, so that they may rule. That's that kind of royalty language, that we may rule. The seamless connection between image and rule is explicit in this text, especially in verse 28. He says the word rule is rada in Hebrew. It can be translated reign or have dominion. It is king language. One Hebrew scholar translated it as this, and I love the way he puts this. This commentary says that the most proper and pure translation says this: we are to actively partner with God in taking the world somewhere. We are called as followers of Christ to actively partner with God in order to take the world somewhere, to repair the earth, to be restorers of the kingdom. The imagery of humanity's relationship to God is not of puppets on a string with God up in heaven playing around. Rather, it's of partners, God's representatives on earth, kings and queens ruling over his world. And now we're going to kind of dive into what that looks like. You see, God sent us here to work. God created us to work. It is a sacred and holy calling. And yet, how many of us see our jobs as that? And some of you right now are probably thinking, if you understood, Denny, it's easy for you to say it's a sacred calling because you're a pastor. And I'll get to that in just a minute. But how can I possibly see my work as sacred? And this leads me to the first thing that this text really begs, and there's an assumption that we make that is a faulty assumption. It's not the assumption that God makes. If we look at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 in this text, it says this: then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. You see, we have this faulty assumption that there are important jobs, there are important tasks, there is meaningful labor, and then there is menial labor. We actually have a term, that's menial labor. He's just a laborer. He or she is just this or that. And we often think of our jobs, well, I just do. Or I don't do, and what I do is really not that important. That's not at all how God sees it. God sees every task as potentially a sacred task, but it depends on whether you see yourself as an image bearer of God at your work. Because you have opportunities every day to be a repairer. You see, God worked with dirt. What did he create us from? What did he create creation from? From the dust, from the dirt. And to say that working with our hands in the dirt is not a sacred task, it is what God did. It is what God used. It is how God created. And we are called to continue what he started every day in our lives. You see, God cares deeply about the physical world. Todd talked about this a couple weeks ago. We just celebrated how important God thinks this physical creation is I guess it's been over a month ago now at Christmas. When the Word became flesh, when God entered the human race, why did he choose to enter into the physical realm of time and space? Because it matters to him. It's what he chose to create. It's what he calls us to care for. It's what he calls us to repair. The Word became flesh. You see, creation is good, but it's just broken. And we're called to begin to fix it. Well, this means two things. The first thing it means is that all work, listen to me very carefully, take this personally, all work has dignity. There is no task that is below us if we properly understand the creation story. All work has dignity. Menial work, if you want to call it that, working with our hands in the dirt, is an image of God kind of task. You see, God has us in the garden to bring order out of chaos. Our world is broken. It is deteriorating, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Everything we see is dying. But he has called us to restore and repair until he returns again. With every day of our lives, we are to bear his image in our work because it is not menial. It is sacred, and it is a model of him. So all work has dignity. And a second thing that this text really begs is ordinary life, everyday life is good. Everyday life is good. Now, what do I mean by this? Our life here, this is, I think, one of the huge mistakes of the evangelical church over the decades. Our life here isn't just a temporary theater for salvation toward heaven. You see, as Christians, too often we have made everything about heaven and hell, about the afterlife. God doesn't see it that way at all. Jesus didn't even talk all that much about heaven. Paul talked very little about heaven. They saw the value of heaven beginning the minute you accept Christ. Do you realize the minute you said yes to Jesus Christ, you began eternal life and your eternal purpose and your sacred calling? Because if it was just about heaven and just about hell, why wouldn't God have taken us when we said that prayer? I'm sure all of you have thought on many days, that would be great, wouldn't it? But that's not how God sees it. You see, here's what I want to talk about. You're thinking, well, Denny, you don't get it. You don't understand my job and how hard it is to see God or to do anything eternally significant in my job. Let me give you a shocking statement. What you do in your job, if you're not in full-time ministry, if you're not a pastor, it's eternal. It will continue on beyond this life. What I do won't. Think about it. There won't be a need for pastors in heaven. There won't be a need for missionaries in heaven. I'm just on a temporary assignment. I'm going to be a ski instructor in heaven. But what I do is just for this side of heaven. What you do will go on forever and ever and ever. And we're going to kind of dig into this a little bit. You see, heaven's a lot like here, but better. It will be what it was supposed to be before the fall. I know I've talked about this before, but this idea we have of heaven is just an awful picture, not one that's all that appealing. The idea of floating around in the clouds playing a harp, that just seems more like hell to me than heaven. Heaven is going to be like this, but perfect without the fall. So the first thing that this text really begs is there's an assumption that we make, and it's a wrong assumption. And then God in this text in verses 15 and 16, he gives us a direction on how sacred work should look, how we should move through life in our jobs, in our lives. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, don't miss that, to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You see, before the fall, it was all paradise, it was all perfect, but it still involved work. You see, work is not a result of the fall. It's not a result of sin entering the world. God had us working before the fall. It's just harder now. But there's a direction that he gives us. You see, gardening is really a model for work, if you think about it. A gardener kind of messes with the dirt, don't they? You don't just plant a garden and let it go. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I'm an expert in gardening. We live in a very agricultural place, and a lot of you are a lot smarter about this stuff than I am, but I'm into gardening. We have about a 10 by 5 garden in our backyard. It's a little raised garden. It's so fun. Now, Cookie does more of it than I do. I don't want to take too much credit for it. I'm the one that goes out and picks the tomatoes because I like tomatoes and she doesn't. But what you do is you mess with a garden. You don't just let it sit there. You mess with the dirt. You weed it. You fertilize it. You water it. You take care of it. It is a model. It's a model for work. And I came across this statement. I'd love to give credit for it, but I can't remember where I got it. And I'm going to put the slide up. Here's what our work should look like. Here's what we're called to do. Here's what gardening is in essence. Reorganize raw material in a certain domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of others. This is a sacred definition of work. To reorganize raw material, what we have on this earth, what we have in this planet, whether it's relational or physical, in a certain domain, whether it's work or play or neighborhood or education or whatever it is, to reorganize raw material in a certain domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of others, for the benefit of others. Think about it. Music. It's just sounds, it's just notes. Until somebody organizes it and makes something beautiful out of it. Art, it's just material, it's colors, until somebody with that gift puts it together and organizes it. It doesn't become a beautiful piece of art. Politics, I mean, it's brilliant when you think about how our world is governed and ruled. This is an idea that God put together. When we put it together well, it works well. Industry, math, it goes on and on and on. These are things that God has provided for us to mess with, to put together in an orderly way for the benefit of each other, not for our self-serving ways. You see, God leveraged his resources for our benefit. We are called to do the same for others. Now, there's an assumption, there's a direction, but there's a tension. In verse 17, the writer alludes to it. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now, we'll be covering that in a few weeks in chapter 3. But you see, when we see our work as a sacred task to begin to bring out of chaos order, to begin to repair relationships and repair the earth, when we begin to see our lives that way, it puts us in direct tension and conflict with the world, with our fallen world. Now, what do I mean by that? Our world, I don't care what country you live in, the human race is built on the premise of competition and capitalism. I'm not going to suggest to you that either one is inherently wrong, but we make it bad. Competition's fun, but we turn it into something way bigger than it should be. Capitalism, I don't know if it's fun, but to think of the root of capitalism is to capitalize on, and usually not for the benefit of others. It's usually for the benefit of ourselves. And what's the clear message to all of us, especially our children? There's a limited number of spots at the top. Competition, capitalism, there's only a limited number of spots. There are winners and there are losers. In Comer's book, he talks about this in a cool way, kind of comparing the king and queen, the royal language. He says, humans are commanded to fill the earth and subdue it, right? This word subdue is intriguing. In Hebrew, it's kibosh. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That's where we get the term to put the kibosh on something. And that's what we're called to do, to put the kibosh on creation. The word subdue, it's from the Hebrew word that says kibosh. It can mean to exploit or enslave or abuse or even to rape. But it can also mean to tame something that's wild, to bring order out of chaos, to bring harmony out of discord. Once again, it's king and queen language. But here's the deal. There are good kings and there are bad kings, right? We see this all the time. There are good monarchs under whose rule a kingdom thrives, civilization grows and expands, and the earth flourishes. And there are evil tyrants whose reigns are marked by oppression and injustice, dehumanizing people and stripping the earth, the soil from the earth, bare. Think about it this way. We see it every day. Human beings are responsible for art, science, medicine, education. The Sistine Chapel handles Messiah, New York City, space travel, the novel, photography, and Mexican food. I mean, who doesn't love Mexican food? However, we're also responsible for a world with 27 million slaves, blatant racism, the Holocaust, Hiroshima, the genocide in Rwanda, ISIS, the financial meltdown of 2008, pornography, global warming, the endangered species list, and pop music. Just trying to lighten the mood a hair. Which are we going to be? Repairers or exploiters? Good rulers or bad rulers? The choice is ours. Because you see, status and winning have subtly become our highest values. Where there are winners and there are losers. Where the fit survive and the strong eat the weak. And you know what this creates? A world where it's us versus them. Me versus you. This is part of the curse. It's a universe of winners and losers, which is why Super Bowl Sunday has become nothing short of a national holiday. We so value winning and success. And we'll look at why in Genesis chapter 3. But here's something that got set in motion in Genesis chapter 3 as it relates to our work. This thing called the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics tells us that everything is dying. Everything is wasting away. Everything is drifting off into nothingness. We see that work before the fall was rich and easy, and people understood that it was a sacred calling from God. But after the fall, and you read, you know, the next chapters after the fall, work became burdensome. It became hard. It became difficult. It became painful because the world is disintegrating. And this is where if we don't understand the biblical truth of this text, we're going to see work wrongly. We're going to see it either through cynical eyes where, well, it's just a means to an end. My job doesn't matter. What I do doesn't count. I'm menial labor. I need to do something really, really important. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you bear the image of God, and every day you have an opportunity to be a repairer and a restorer of the human race. The other side of it, if you don't understand properly the biblical call to work as sacred, then you have this idealized, romanticized view of work, like there's a perfect job out there somewhere for me. No, there's not. I think I have the perfect job in that I work for this awesome church. But even WCC, we are deeply affected by the second law of thermodynamics. This place will one day disintegrate. Hopefully long after I disintegrate. But everything we know, everything in life is deteriorating. And it all happened after Genesis chapter 3. But in the meantime, until God restores order once and for all, it is our job to restore it in little pockets through our work, through our jobs. And it doesn't matter whether you get paid to work or not. You have a sacred task every day to bear the image of God wherever you are, whatever you do. Well, the last thing I want to kind of really deal with today is God has given us a provision, a way to be clear in our own minds. And we've got to back way up to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, and look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. It's a provision. It's to help us keep the proper perspective. Let me read it to you. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all of their vast array. But the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all of the work of creating that he had done. Do not miss this. We have this so backwards. We don't work in order to rest. We rest in order to work. You know, I remember some of you probably don't, and I'm embarrassed to say that I do. In 1981, there was this Canadian rock band called Loverboy that made this very popular song, Working for the Weekend. Remember that? Some of you with gray hair and no hair shaking your heads, uh-huh. No, we're not working for the weekend. We just get through the week. Oh, the weekend's coming. That's backwards. God created the Sabbath. He created a day of rest in order for us to be reminded of how sacred what we get to do the rest of our week is. Don't miss this. There's this idea of rest. The rest of peace. It gives us peace in Psalm 46:10. This is the way we rest. This is the way we're to spend our Sabbath. The psalmist says, he says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth." There's a day of the week where we literally need to cease striving. And when we don't build that into our lives, we lose all sight of why we exist and why we work, because we're too burnt out, we're too exhausted. This can't be pleasing to God. And you know what? It is not. That's not the way our work should be for us. It shouldn't be something we dread. It shouldn't be something that just exhausts us. If it is, then we're not properly understanding God's view of work. You see, we try and prove ourselves through our work. But the Sabbath reminds us that we don't have to prove ourselves, because our worth is in God alone. The Sabbath reminds us of that, that our worth is in God, not in what we do and how much money we make and what our titles are. Because then work becomes about Him and other people. And then there's the rest of hope. Anything you have ever hoped to accomplish has been accomplished already through Jesus Christ. I mean, think about Romans 8:37 through 39 on the heels of Paul saying, our salvation is a free gift of God that He has given to us. And he says these words, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in" who? Christ Jesus, our Lord. So how do we leave you with this? How do I end this? I thought about this. It's like, what do I want you to take away from this? Let's look at verse 15 again. In Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Let's end with two ideas here. Work it and take care of it. The first word, abad, in Hebrew, basically means work. But that's not the only way it's translated into English. Sometimes it's translated service. So, don't miss the connection here. Work is service, according to God. Service to God, service to people made in His image, which is everybody, and I would argue service to the earth itself. But abad is also the same word used all over the Hebrew Bible, do not miss this, for worship. So work and worship are not two separate ideas to the Hebrews, to the Jews, in the Bible. They are connected at the hip. They are two translations of the same word, work and worship. And it's tragic that we think of worship as a few songs at church every Sunday. That is worship, of course, but in a Genesis-shaped worldview, all of life is worship, all of it. So when you go to work every day, at least if it's garden kind of work, it's an act of worship to God who made you. Because you see, God is an artist, a designer, and a creative. He is an engineer, a builder, an ecologist, a zoologist, an expert in horticulture, a musician, a poet, a king, a shepherd. But above all, God is a worker, and a vigorous one at that. And we bear His image. Let's pray. Father, You have given us an example of how to live our lives, and You've called us and empowered us to see every day of life as sacred, as meaningful, as being on mission, whether it's in the restoring and repairing of relationships, whether it's in the care of the earth, whether it's doing what we do, whatever it is we do, as an act of worship for You and for the benefit and flourishing of others. May we see every day of life as a gift from You in order to make a difference and repairing this world. And until You return, Jesus, and it's in Your name I pray. Amen.